Like, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, I'm reading from verse 41. So Luke 20, I'm beginning at verse 41. But he, that is Jesus, said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Amen. Who is the Christ? That's what we're going to be thinking at in this passage today. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he was constantly being questioned by different religious groups and different people. And that was continuing during the last week before he would die. But then his answers have become so powerful, we see in verse 40 that no one would then dare ask him anything more. He chased all of the questioners away by his wonderful answers. But Jesus, in order to further debate, he decides it's his turn to ask a question. And Jesus is wanting the people to think about who the Christ is. We talk about Jesus Christ. Christ is not his surname. Christ is a title. Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. And that word means anointed one. The Jews were waiting for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ, the anointed one of God, in order to rescue them. And the first thing I want us to see here is knowing the glory of Christ in verses 41 to 44. Let me just read those verses again. "But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms,'" and he quotes here from Psalm 110, "'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" When I was in Moy Church, I buried three brothers over different times during my ministry. There are three elderly brothers. Came from quite a large family. And when I was doing the funerals of each of those brothers, I, as I normally do, express sympathy to the family, including to the brothers and sisters who were still living. And I mention them all by name, as I normally do, and mention them all by their Christian names. And that caused quite a reaction from the members of that family. And the reason being is that one of the sisters of the brothers who died, that when she got married, she married into a family of quite a bit of wealth and quite a bit of prominence. So much so that after she got married, her family members no longer called her by her Christian name. I'm going to use a name. This isn't the real name because I don't want to give this away. But her name was Blackstock. They now called her Mrs. Blackstock. And even her own mother, once she got married, no longer used her Christian name, called her daughter Mrs. Blackstock. Now, that's a bit weird, wouldn't you say so? A mother, as it were, giving such an honor to her daughter, calling her Mrs. And you know, we realize that you should show respect to the older generations. I think of my home church, and so many people in my home church, particularly the women in my home church, I never knew their Christian names. I can think of Bertie and Mrs. Forsyth. I can think of Bobby and Mrs. Madol, and you show that respect to the older generation. Now, we have that sense that the older generation are those who are worthy of greater respect. And in Jewish thought, those in a particular generation were even more so considered to be of higher honor than the following generations. So the question arises here, how could David call his descendant, who would be the Messiah, how could he call him Lord, as he does in Psalm 110? It was very clear in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come from David's family. He would be David's descendant. But how, if he was David's descendant, how would he be called Lord by David? That would be for David to give his descendant greater honor than him. And you can think of David when he was king. He would have called no man Lord. He was the Lord. He was the master. And he certainly wouldn't have called his son Solomon Lord and his grandson and so forth. How is it that he calls this great, 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 so many more greats, grandson, how would he call him Lord? And Jesus is trying to get the Jews to think about the nature of what the Messiah would be. For the Jews, the Messiah to come would be, at best, a man who would be another version of King David. He would be a good version of David, but no greater than King David. That's what they had, a man who would be like David. And we need to understand that the Jews had what is called a Unitarian view of God, which means that God was just one person to them. They were very protective of this because in their minds, to digress from this thought that God was just one person was to go down the road of the other nations who worship many different gods. So there was one God who was just one person in their thinking. I have a wee picture up on the screen for you to see. If you ever come out of Castle Court in Belfast and walk one of the streets in front of you onto Rosemary Street, you find our Rosemary Street non-subscribing Presbyterian Church in Belfast, and they pride themselves as being the first Presbyterian church in Belfast. But they're non-subscribing, which means that they will not subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith that we do, that our elders and ministers have to do within the Presbyterian Church. They will not subscribe to that. I grew up, and I have family members who still belong to the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church in Newry, and that church locally and generally speaking in Northern Ireland, it is called the Unitarian Church. They belong to the Unitarian Fellowship, which believes that there is one God who is one person. They do not believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in a God who could be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus, when he's asking this question about how could David call the Messiah Lord, he's seeking to get into the Unitarian thinking of the Jews of his day to get them to question their thinking about the nature of God. And by his question, he wants them to realize that the Messiah who would come would not just be another David, but would be someone far greater than David. Now let's think of Psalm 110 for a wee minute here. You'll see it on the screen. Psalm 110 in the original Hebrew, it says this, and I'm going to use some Hebrew words for you because I think this is important. We translate, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." But in the Hebrew, there was a difference. It was Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand. Now let's think of those words for a moment too. Yahweh, and if you have in your Bible and you look at the Old Testament, wherever Yahweh was the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, it was always translated as Lord, always capital letters, capital L, O, R, and D, all capital letters. Yahweh was the name by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. It means I am, or I am who I am. It's God's personal name. It is God saying there is no one like me. That's what the word Yahweh means. Sometimes it's translated as Jehovah, but more accurately the word is Yahweh. In Hebrew, there were no vowels. There were just consonants. So the name in the Hebrew Bible was just the four letters, YHWH. And Jehovah is the form of this name, but as I say, Yahweh is more accurate. So in this verse, Yahweh said to Adonai. So Yahweh, the great I Am, the God of the Old Testament, said to Adonai. Adonai was a name meaning originally just a master or a lord. The way sometimes we would use that term, masters and lord, today. But this is the interesting thing. The name Adonai was a name that then came to be substituted for God's name Yahweh in the reading of the Hebrew Old Testament. You see, the Jews, when they were reading the Old Testament and they came across the name Yahweh, they would never pronounce it. The name was too holy. They didn't want to misuse God's name, so they never would even use God's name, which I think is very unfortunate. And so whenever they were reading the Old Testament and they came across the word Yahweh, they pronounced it as Adonai. They substituted a different word in because the name was so holy. Now, what is Psalm 110 saying? What is David saying there? In this Psalm 110, is saying that the Messiah was a master to David. He's saying, David is saying that this Messiah to come is my Lord, my Adonai, my master. But it's saying more than that. It's saying that the Messiah was David's God, because that name Adonai was the name then used to describe God, the sovereign God. So David in the psalm is saying that there is an equality between the great God Yahweh, the great I Am, the Old Testament, and the Messiah, the Adonai, the Lord who is coming. And you see what he's trying to do? He's trying to get these Jews to think that, yes, the Messiah, the coming, will be a great man. But he's more than a great man. He's someone that David would call Lord, someone that David would call Adonai. He's someone who would be God himself. And this is further emphasized in Yahweh's call to Adonai, God's call to the Messiah to sit at his right hand, to sit in the place of all power and authority. Who can sit in the place of all power and authority with God? No one can, except God himself. And you see what Jesus is saying to these Unitarian Jews who believe there's one God who is one person. You've got it wrong. The Messiah, sent from God, would also be God Almighty. The one who will come then to sit at the right hand of God is God himself. In John's Gospel, this is particularly highlighted. John would highlight this, the truth of the Messiah being equal to Yahweh, the great I Am, in his Gospel. Think of the opening of John's Gospel. You see it up on the screen here. Think of how John begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Do you see what he's saying there? God isn't just one person. Yes, there's one God, but there's someone who was with God in the beginning, someone who was with God the Father, who was God, and that's the Son. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh. This is the amazing thing. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And for John in his Gospel, the amazing miracle is that this God who is the great I Am, the great God who made everything, the great God of the Old Testament, the God of such vastness that even the heavens, the highest heavens, can't contain him, the God of infinite power, that God would take on flesh. That God would come to be the Messiah, the Christ, who would rescue the people. He wouldn't just be another David. He is someone far greater than David. He is the eternal God who has come among us. John emphasizes the greatness of Jesus as the Christ in the great I Am sayings that Jesus makes in the Gospel. You think of those saying, I am the resurrection and the life. What's the beginning of it? Jesus saying, I am. In other words, that's the name of Jehovah. I'm Jehovah, who brings the resurrection of life. I am the bread of life. I am the great eternal God who will feed you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the great eternal God who's come to show the way to heaven and to save you from your sins. I am the vine. I'm the one who you stay close to will give you life and nourishment as you live. I am the good shepherd who will protect you. I am the door. I'm the eternal God who is the one who will open up the way to heaven for you. The I am emphasizes Jesus as Yahweh. I am the resurrection and the life and all those things. He's not just saying that he does these things for people. He is saying that he is Yahweh, Jehovah, the eternal God. And Jesus' use of that phrase, I am, it caused great reaction during his ministry. Do you remember he was speaking to the Jews and he said, before Abraham was, I am, John 8. He wasn't just saying that I existed before Abraham. He says, before Abraham was, I am. He was saying that he was God. He was saying that he was Yahweh. And that's why we read in the next verse, the Jews lifted up stones to try and to kill him, but he slipped away. Or think when Jesus was being arrested. This is my favorite one. And sadly, most of our translations miss this. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, and Jesus says to them, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And most of our Bibles have it that Jesus then said, I am he. He didn't say that. He just said, I am. And the soldiers fell down in front of him. John's gospel tells us. He was saying that he was God. And even those soldiers who had come to arrest him could see that there was a power about him, there was an authority about him, that he was Yahweh. He was the great God of the Old Testament who had come in flesh. And you see, salvation has to include knowing that Jesus, the Christ, is more than just a man, more than just another David, that he is Almighty God. He is the great I am. The only God who, the only Messiah who can save you from your sins is Jesus, who is God and man. I was looking, just in my preparation for today, I was looking on the website of the Unitarian Fellowship. And on that website, they say that they're very open into what people believe, and people can be part of the Unitarian Fellowship if they have Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist beliefs. But there is one thing you couldn't believe to be part and be part of this Unitarian Church. You couldn't believe that Jesus was divine. They were denying that. They were doing the same things that the Jews were doing. You can only be saved by a Savior who is divine. So that's the first thing we see there, knowing the glory of the Christ. The second thing we see is religion which hinders knowing Christ in verses 45 to 47. Jesus now turns the conversation in a different direction. He now speaks to his disciples in front of everyone and warns his disciples about the religion of the scribes. These were the lawyers, the experts in God's law. We need to realize that alongside teaching the truth, there needs to be an exposing of false religion. This is important because false religion is not just about having different opinions. False religion gets in the way of people coming to know Christ. False religion gets in the way of people being saved. When I was assistant in Wellington Street, my boss at that time, Norman Brown, he would be asked by some people what his views were on the Masonic and Freemasonry. And I thought the answer that he gave was one of the best answers I've ever heard on this subject. He says, I have found from experience that Freemasonry hinders people from knowing Christ. And I have had relatives who are Masons, and I know the Masons do a lot of really good work. But it's a dangerous organization. You're not allowed to use the word Jesus in prayers at Masonic meetings. To be a Mason, you have to believe in a God, a divine being. But he doesn't have to be the Father of Jesus Christ. And that's a big problem. Any religion which doesn't have Jesus at the very center of it is from the pit of hell, because it hinders people from coming to know Christ and salvation. Jesus warns of three dangers of the religion of the scribes. We see, first of all, in verse 46 that their religion had outward show. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. The scribes loved the pomp and ceremony that went with their position. They loved the flowing robes that made them stand out. They loved people greeting them as rabbi. They loved giving the place of honor at meals. Their religion was about enjoying the praise of man. I think in the light of this verse, I'm very glad that so much of the outward trappings that previously went with ministry have now disappeared. Things like robes and clerical collars. I'm glad those things have gone, because I don't think it fits with what we should be. The value of religion, not just for ministers, but for all of God's people, is not what is outward. It's not by outward show, but rather what is in the heart. What matters is if inside our hearts we trust Christ, if inside our hearts we want to obey Christ, if inside our hearts we love Jesus. You see a picture on the screen of two men. The man to the left is Henry Scougal, and the man to the right is George Whitfield. Henry Scougal lived in the 1600s. He was a professor of divinity at Aberdeen University. He died at the age of just 27. But Henry Scougal, he wrote a very influential little book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. A little book that emphasizes that true religion is religion of the soul, heart religion. It's the life of God inside us. That has to be real. George Whitfield was a minister in the Church of England, but he wasn't a man who knew God. Charles Wesley, one of the great Methodist preachers, he sent him a copy of Henry Scougal's book. This was 100 years after Henry Scougal had died. And that was the means of George Whitfield, who outwardly was a minister, who outwardly talked about the gospel, inwardly coming to know Christ as a Savior and as Lord. You see, outward religion in itself doesn't bring you to know Christ. It only hinders you if outward religion is about pleasing people. Outward religion can fool people into thinking they're better than others. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're maybe thinking, well, I'm better today than those who are going to the pub today. Well, I'm glad you're not going to the pub. But if you're here today and you're not saved, your eternal destiny will be the same as those who go to the pub. Don't let your outward religion think you're in any better standing. Where is your heart? That's what matters. And your heart can be as far away from God in here as it can be in those who are down in the pub. May your heart have the life of God inside it. Secondly, we see this religion was selfish. In verse 47, it speaks of those who devour widows' houses. Scribes were also the lawyers of their day. They had an important role, not just in religion, but also in society and in helping people legally. And a widow who had need of legal help would have turned to a scribe to help her. But the reputation they had was that fees which they weren't supposed to charge to widows, their fees were so great that they acted so selfishly that they'd end up even taking the homes of widows to pay for their services. And here were people renowned for their religion, but their hearts were about self. Their hearts weren't filled with a love of God. Their hearts were not filled with a love for others. Their hearts were filled with a love of self and getting more money. You see, selfishness and devotion to Christ cannot coexist. Selfishness hinders people from knowing Christ as it should. So examine yourself. We need to examine ourselves if our religion is just outward. We need to examine if we have truly religion from the heart. We need to examine ourselves if if we're still selfish, if our hearts have never been changed by Jesus. And thirdly, this dangerous religion in verse 47 was a pretense, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation. They loved the long prayers, which weren't said from a sincere heart, but were said for show. They were acting, they were pretending, they were being hypocrites. Now, I can't judge the heart of anyone. That's the heart that matters. But I do think, I often say at prayer meetings, short prayers, have your quiet times at home. Have your long prayers in your own house. Short prayers among God's people. But the important thing is the sincerity of the heart as we pray. The religion of the scribes, it wasn't real. As they prayed, their focus was not on God. Their focus is on what people would think of them. And that's a great temptation. That's a great temptation for us all, that we do what we do because of what people will think of us. We need to be more concerned about God. What God requires in our Christian lives, what God requires in our praying, is honesty, sincerity, being real with God. Look at the Psalms. We're encouraged to be real with God, to be honest with God about where we are at and how we're struggling. Don't put on a show. Be honest and real. And you know, part of this honesty is not just before God. We need to be honest with each other. The danger is we come into church and we think, I'm the only person who's struggling here. I'm the only person who struggles to be disciplined in my praying. I'm the only person who struggles in reading the Bible. I'm the only person who struggles with bad thoughts and temptations. We all struggle. We all struggle. And we need to be honest with each other that we're fellow strugglers in this together. And so here we have the religion which hinders its outward show, it's selfish, and it's a pretense. And let me just thirdly and very quickly finish with the way to know Christ. If you've got a Bible there, turn to John chapter 1. And the reason I'm turning to this just to finish here today is I know in some people's hearts at this time, God is moving, God is working and drawing people to Christ. And I just want to help if that's true of you here today. The way to know Christ. How do you know this amazing Christ who is the great I am, the God who is the Savior? Well, John 1, and read from verse 9. The true light which gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Just three things about coming to know Christ from these verses. First of all, it's uncommon coming to know Jesus. He came unto his own, but they did not receive him. He came unto those who he had made, and they didn't recognize him. The majority of people do not know Christ. The majority of people do not accept Christ because the natural heart is opposed to God. There are many people today who have a religion of search. There are many people who say prayers. There are many people who go to church. There are many people who have a type of faith, but those who genuinely know Christ are few. Broad is the road that leads to destruction and many travel on it. Narrow is the road that leads to life and few find it. So knowing Christ, truly knowing Christ, it's an uncommon thing. Secondly, it is receiving and believing. Verse 12, but to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Coming to know Christ means accepting the truth about Jesus, but it's more than just head knowledge. It's personally embracing Christ as Savior and Lord through faith. It's not just head knowledge, accepting about Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. That's part of it, but it's more than just believing that up in our heads. The faith that is real, the faith that is alive, moves people to embrace Christ. It causes people to call upon Jesus to save them. It's like Peter when he was walking on the water to meet Jesus, and then he began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." Probably the best prayer that's ever been said. He meant it. He reaches out to Jesus in faith. He reaches out to Jesus in prayer, pleading for Jesus to save him. Or think of the woman who, as Jesus was going through the crowd to heal Jairus' daughter, a woman with the flow of blood, and thought, if I can just touch the garment of his coat. She reaches out, touches the garment of his coat, and power comes from Christ into her body to heal her. That's what faith is. It's not just a knowledge up here. It's a faith that reaches out and says, Jesus, save me. Jesus, take me. Jesus, be my Savior. Jesus, be my Lord. Believing and receiving. I remember years ago, I know some folk here would know the late Dr. William Craig. I remember him preaching as an elderly man in Benburb, and him saying, believing has to go with receiving. You don't have faith unless you've received Jesus. You've embraced him. So it's in common. It's receiving and believing. And thirdly, it's through rebirth. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. In other words, people who are saved not by human decision, but born of God. You see, when someone is saved, there are two things that happen. When someone is saved, yes, they come to trust in Jesus and embrace him as Savior and Lord. They have faith and repentance. There's their response. But there's something unseen which has caused that. It's the work of the Spirit in the heart. The work of the Spirit changing that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. It's the work of the Spirit drawing them, convicting them of their sin, and drawing them to embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord. It's only the work of the Spirit that can give that heart religion. It's only the work of the Spirit that can make God real in the heart of the dead sinner. And so how we're saved, if you're a Christian here, yes, you came and you reached out in faith to embrace Christ and ask him to save you. You did that. But something else led to that. It's the work of the Spirit, bringing people to be born again, changing them inside. So they would do this. And I just want to ask you here today, this is the most important question for you to consider. Have you been changed in your heart so that you have come to know Christ? I'm not asking you, are you religious? I'm not asking you to say prayers. I'm not asking you whether you read your Bible. I don't have to ask you if you come to church, you're here today. I'm asking this, have you been changed in your heart so you've been brought to know Jesus personally? As your Savior, as your Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just pray for your grace, your mercy to be real. And Father, forgive us for those of us who are Christians and for any who are non-Christians who, Father, who are being concerned about outward show. Father, help us to be honest about where our hearts are today. And whether our hearts in grace, by your grace, have reached out to embrace Jesus through faith. Father, we praise you that this Jesus who came was not another David, but one far greater than David, who David called Lord, who David called God. He was the great I Am, Yahweh, God who had come in flesh. Lord, may we rest in him. And in him alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.